Amen. Well, let's continue to worship the Lord who is our refuge as we look into his word in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. That's found on page 128 of the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. And this evening we pick back up in our series in the Old Testament book of Numbers, our Sunday evening series titled The Word in the Wilderness, considering how the Lord persevered with and provided for and preserved his people in the wilderness, a remnant of which would go into the promised land. The Lord continuing to give his people his word, his communication, communications of his will, communications of his love, communications of his holiness and his presence in various ways in the wilderness. And it all points forward to the fact that the Lord is with us in the wilderness of this world. That the Lord Christ himself became flesh. He tabernacled among us, and he now inhabits the church by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Michael reminded us in the New Testament reading, we don't have a dead founder of some movement that we've gotten caught up in. We have a living, reigning Savior, who is the head and Savior of the church, and he is with us. The Word that became flesh is now with us by his Spirit, and through his written Word, as we make our way through the wilderness of this life, and it really is a wilderness, isn't it? All the perplexities, all the trials, all the tribulation, the diseases, the infirmities, a world full of death itself, but he's with us. Communicating to us the good news of his grace that transforms our lives and enables us to persevere and make it into the promised land where he is by his resurrection and his ascension, and where we are by faith, and with him we will spend eternity in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is very relevant for us today. Sometimes we think of these Old Testament books as, well, you know, you might just do a cursory acknowledgement that they exist, but actually there's meat here for our souls. So we want to feast on this truth tonight. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that Christ is not dead, and thus our faith is not in vain. We thank you that ours is a living Savior, and that through faith in him, we have eternal life. We have resurrection life. We have resurrection life now, spiritually. And one day we will have resurrection life physically with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. We long for that day. But until then, until we pass over the Jordan into that glorious place, we are in the wilderness. And so we need your help. We need your gracious Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be our teacher, to strengthen us and equip us for the pilgrim way. So help us, Lord, even now to see something of our own sinfulness, to rejoice in the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and by your Spirit to be transformed more and more into the image of your Son for your honor and glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, once when I was in Scotland, I had the opportunity to worship at the Gilcomston South Church, a Church of Scotland parish in Aberdeen, and to attend their prayer meeting. And it was a wonderful opportunity for me. I'd heard about this church for many years, and it was great to get to know the congregation there. The church has a storied history. That historic church was almost closed after World War II. The congregation had dwindled so much, and many of the churches were closing. But a young man by the name of William Still came to minister there in 1945, and he helped revitalize the church. And it became a wonderful outreach to the University of Aberdeen. Many of the students there came to faith or grew in their faith during their time there as students, and an outreach to the community of Aberdeen as well. As a wonderful, it continues to be a wonderful mission-supporting, missions-sending church. Many ministers came up under Mr. Still's ministry and have been very fruitful. You may know the name Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you may, I think, have been very blessed by his teaching and preaching ministry. Well, he came under Reverend Still's mentorship when he was an undergraduate at the University of Aberdeen, and Reverend Still took him under his wing and mentored him, and so much of the fruit of Sinclair Ferguson's ministry can be traced back to William Still. In fact, I've heard Dr. Ferguson share the story of how he was a very shy freshman at the University of Aberdeen, and he started going to Reverend Still's church, and he wanted to talk to Reverend Still, but he was too shy to do it. And after about 3 or 4 weeks, Reverend Still, who had this very deep, gruff voice, went up to Sinclair Ferguson, the college freshman, and said, "When are you going to come and see me?" He had noticed something special about this young man. And of course, Sinclair said, "This week, for sure." And there began the mentorship and the fruitfulness of that relationship. Reverend Still, who was a bachelor all his life, ministered at Gilcomston South for 52 years. You've only had to put up with me for 5 years. Can you imagine 52 years the same minister? But he was a wonderful, wonderful minister. He preached through the Bible several times while he was there. He was a man of amazing spiritual insight. And one of the insights that he had as he studied the Bible and church history and current events in Aberdeen and around the world is this, and I've mentioned it before, but he would say, God uses sin sinlessly in order to accomplish his perfect purposes. God, in his sovereignty, in his righteousness, in his wisdom, in his inscrutable, mysterious wisdom, is somehow able to use sin sinlessly to accomplish his sinless, perfect, redeeming, righteous purposes. Now, of course, you and I can't attempt to do that because we are sinful, unlike God. We are finite, unlike God. We are not wise as God is wise. That's his prerogative to do that, not ours. But without ever justifying the sin of a sinner, without ever condoning it, without ever being the author of it or the originator of it, and without ever tempting or coaxing anyone to sin, God, in his mysterious wisdom, righteousness, and sovereignty, nevertheless allows and uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his redemptive purposes. What sinful human beings intend for evil or do out of sinful motives or out of sinful responses or in sinful frustration because their will isn't being accomplished, what sinful human beings intend for evil, God intends for good, for the salvation of his church and the glory of his name. We see this principle again this evening, don't we? We see God using sin sinlessly here in this passage. An episode in the life of Israel that we might title Sinful Rebels and a Stricken Rock. Let's consider it together under those two headings. First, sinful rebels. After the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they repeatedly pledged their allegiance and obedience to him. For example, in Exodus 19 and verse 8, they pledged, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Again, in Exodus 24 and verse 7, after Moses read the book of the covenant to them, they vowed, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, they were no doubt earnest in these declarations, but over time, their enthusiasm waned and their hearts wandered back to Egypt. Previously, they had groaned to be delivered from their slavery there, and God had graciously heard their groanings, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God graciously, miraculously, marvelously, demonstrably brought them from that house of bondage. But not long after their deliverance, like fickle, spoiled children, they were whining to go back. Their heart for the things of Egypt was more and more revealed as they wandered in the wilderness. It was revealed when they fashioned and worshiped the golden calf. God's anger was kindled against them, and he sent a plague upon them, and they repented. Later, they gave generously, more than enough, for the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed according to the Lord's commands. The people worshiped there with awe and the fear of the Lord. Things seemed to be going in the right direction again. But not long after that first worship service, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they were consumed at the altar of the Lord. Their rebellion proved not to be an isolated event, but rather an expression of what was going on in the heart of their fellow pilgrims who were becoming more and more pessimistic stiff-necked, unbelieving, rebellious, critical of the Lord and his appointed servant Moses. When they complained, the Lord would demonstrate his displeasure with them through the fire at Taberah, which means burning, and the plague at Kibroth Hatava, which means graves of craving, through another plague which killed those faithless spies we spoke about a few weeks ago, those spies who spied out the promised land through the spyglass of unbelief. The Lord struck them with a plague. And then through the military defeat at the hands of the Amalekites and the Canaanites because of Israel's unbelief, and the judgment against the rebellious sons of Korah when the ground was opened and they were swallowed up. Throughout their nearly 40 years of wilderness wandering, the people of Israel were constantly complaining. These people whom God had set his affection on, whom God had brought out of Egypt, whom God had saved through the blood of the Paschal Lamb, they became constant complainers. They became those who were constantly doubting the Lord's promises and constantly rebelling against the Lord and his appointed mediator, Moses. They became very cynical people. Even Moses' siblings and compatriots in the faith turned on him, as we saw a few weeks ago. Miriam, the mighty prophetess, along with Aaron, the priest, questioned Moses' authority, and the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. And Moses, just as he had done for hard-hearted Pharaoh and for the stiff-necked Israelites, interceded on Miriam's behalf, and she was healed. But now, as we read this evening, Miriam was dead. As the ESV Study Bible puts it, the death of Miriam was a watershed. She was the sister of Moses, the preserver of his life, and a prophetess. She was clearly the leading woman of Israel. It has often been noted that the leading woman of the New Testament was also called Miriam in English. Mary. Miriam represented the older generation of pilgrims, which had almost completely died out or been killed in judgment, unable to enter the promised land. Those that remained once again complained and rebelled against the Lord and Moses and Aaron. It was like this broken record. It was like John Calvin said of Job's friends, they only knew one song and they sang it to death. It's like these people knew one song and they just kept singing it to death. Why'd you bring us out here to die? We'd be better off if you'd left us in Egypt. Doubting God, complaining about God's providence, complaining about how good God, this good God had been to them, complaining about the leadership. They were just a perpetual complaint machine. And Moses, who had been so faithful, I mean, it's remarkable how faithful this man was. It's extraordinary. He had been so faithful. Faithful to go before Pharaoh and deliver the Lord's message. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Faithful at Sinai to receive and declare the Lord's will. Faithful to make sure that the tabernacle was constructed in every detail according to the Lord's instructions. Faithful to intercede time and time again for those who despised and rejected him. Faithful in all God's house. This Moses, faithful Moses, finally reached a breaking point. He had feet of clay. And here he revealed that he, like you and me, was a sinner. He couldn't take the quarreling of the people anymore, and in anger and frustration with those rebels, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" he asked them. For those rebels. And in his anger, he failed to be faithful to the Lord at Meribah, which means quarreling. God had told him to speak. Moses the prophet was called to speak. He's called to speak to a special designated rock in order that it might gush with water for the people to drink. But rather than speaking to it, Moses, in frustration, in angry unbelief, struck the rock twice. And because of his angry, unfaithful actions, Moses was not permitted to lead the people of God, the next generation, into the promised land. As we'll see, he's able to look at it, but he was not able to enter it. So even Moses, faithful Moses, amazing Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, even he proved to be a sinner in need of saving grace. So in the first place, sinful rebels. The whole of Israel proved to be, even the best of the best, proved to be sinful rebels by nature. In the second place, though, a stricken rock. Now we should note that even though Moses struck the rock, rather than simply speaking to it, what did God do? Did sand come out? Did nothing come out? God graciously caused it to gush with water to save his people. It's amazing, isn't it? The grace of God. God used Moses' sin sinlessly in order to save his people and glorify his name. Didn't condone his sin. Moses was chastened severely for it. But God used it. He worked it together for good for his people, to save them and to glorify his name. And the rock which Moses struck and the way that God saved his people through it pointed to another rock, an infinitely better rock of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a few pages before what Michael read for us earlier in the service, in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote these words: "All the Israelites in the wilderness ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Just as the rock in the wilderness was struck by Moses, so the rock of Christ was struck by sinful men in the wilderness of this world. And just as God caused the water to flow from the rock to save his people in the wilderness, so the water and the blood flowed from Christ's riven side and is for sin the double cure, cleansing us of its guilt and its power. So two brief points of application this evening. First, atonement, and second, anger. First, let us give thanks to God for the perfect atonement He has provided us in His Son. Moses could not save Israel. He expressed that if it were possible, he would give his life for Israel. That's how much Moses loved Israel. Paul later said the same kind of thing. But Paul and Moses were sinners. So they couldn't make a perfect atonement for sin. You've got to be spotless. You've got to be without blemish. You've got to be without sin in order to make atonement for sinners. Moses' deficiency as mediator highlights Christ's sufficiency as mediator. It took two men, as it were, to complement each other and get the Israelites out of bondage and into the promised land. Moses got them out of bondage, but then Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, got them into the promised land. Neither of them could do it all. They pointed to Christ, who is our Moses, who delivers us from bondage, and our Joshua, who takes us into the promised land. Delivers us from bondage through his atoning death, takes us into the promised land through his resurrection and ascension life. And so, as we see our deficiencies in the sinful rebels of Israel and even in Moses' own sin, let us give thanks to God for the perfect atonement He has made for us, even through the hands of sinful men, in the death of His Son, the Rock of Ages, who was stricken for us. Let us marvel and give thanks for His atoning work for rebels like us. May we never grow tired or complacent in thanking Him and living a life of gratitude because of what He's done for us. I mean, we should never, that should never get old to us. That should never grow dull to us. We should live in constant amazement, increasing amazement. I mean, the saints in glory now, which can't measure their reality by time, but the ones who have been there for 1,000 years, they marvel increasingly at the grace of God to them, that He would give His Son for them. So it should be with us here on this earth. We should marvel day by day, and that should frame our lives. the quote, mundane part of our lives, or the unusual parts of our lives. Every part of our life should be lived in amazement that God would give His Son for us, and thus we should live every moment, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, unto the glory of this God who would give His Son for us. So first, atonement. Marvel in it and give thanks for it. And then second, anger. Let us take note that anger can get the best of God's saints. If Moses can fall prey to it and fail to experience God's blessings because of it, and fail to be a blessing to others because of it, so can any of us. A lady once came to Billy Sunday and tried to rationalize her angry outbursts. She said, "There's nothing wrong with losing my temper. I blow up, and then it's all over." Sunday replied, "So does a shotgun, and look at the damage it leaves behind." Let us never underestimate the damage our anger can cause in our own lives, in the lives of the ones we love, and to our Christian witness. And let us remember the wisdom of Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that for sinful rebels like us, you have provided a stricken rock, Christ Jesus, your Son. We give you thanks for him, and we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to have victory over anger and unbelief and every sin, that we might become more like your faithful Son and for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.